The reading is taken from 2 Samuel chapter 5, verses 17 to 25, and can be found on page 309 of the Church Bibles. When the Philistines heard that David had been anointed king over Israel, they went up in full force to search for him. But David heard about it and went down to the stronghold. Now the Philistines had come and spread out in the valley of Rephaim. So David inquired of the Lord, "Shall I go and attack the Philistines? Will you hand them over to me?" The Lord answered him, "Go, for I will surely hand the Philistines over to you." So David went to Baal Perazim, and there he defeated them. He said, "As waters break out, the Lord has broken out against my enemies before me." So that place was called Baal Perazim. The Philistines abandoned their idols there, and David and his men carried them off. Once more, the Philistines came up and spread out in the valley of Rephaim. So David inquired of the Lord, and he answered, "Do not go straight up, but circle round behind them and attack them in front of the balsam trees. As soon as you hear the sound of marching in the tops of the balsam trees, move quickly, because that will mean the Lord has gone out in front of you to strike the Philistine army." So David did as the Lord commanded him, and he struck down the Philistines all the way from Gibeon to Geza.
Oh, I feel I should begin with some very bad Spanish and say, "Hola, buenas tardes." I've just come back from 4 weeks away and it really feels like it. So it's good. It feels good to be back and to be back here tonight talking to you about David. And I have to say, I started looking at the passage last week when I was sitting on a beach, and I thought I really ought to do some reading for my sermon, but it was extremely hard to concentrate on it. So I had to do most of it when I got back. And we're about halfway through our sermon series on David. And we've heard how the prophet Samuel anointed David as king when he was still a shepherd boy. That was 1 Samuel 16. Then how David defeated the giant Goliath, 1 Samuel 17. And this victory made David extremely popular with the people, but aroused the jealousy of the reigning monarch, King Saul, to the point where David's life was in danger and he had to go into hiding, 1 Samuel 18 and 21. And finally, last week, Simon spoke about David's mercy, because he had the opportunity to kill King Saul, but he refused to do so because he said, "Saul is still God's anointed king. It's not for me to bring his life to an end." And tonight we actually jump 11 chapters to 2 Samuel 5 to find out the secret of David's success. David's secret. And to put our reading into context, Saul is now dead. And David has finally been made king over Israel. And he's also captured the fortress of Jerusalem and he's made it his residence. But David couldn't sit back and relax because his old enemy, the Philistines, had gathered against him once more. And not just a few warriors, as Alison read to us, they went up in full force to search for him. So David left Jerusalem for his stronghold. And actually his stronghold, it wasn't an individual place. It was an area, sort of wilderness area outside Jerusalem, which is pretty bleak and barren. There's not much cover. But amongst the rocks, you can find caves and sort of little places where you can hide. And he'd successfully dodged Saul for years living in this area. And this gave David time to consider what he should do next. Now, every time I think about David, I just think he was an activist. He was the type of guy that he always needed to be doing something. And you'd have expected him as a military commander to be busy at this stage, organizing his troops, giving them orders, sending them to spy out the land, what are the Philistines doing, etc. And while he's in this area hiding, the Philistines are spreading out throughout the whole valley. You can sort of imagine a valley just covered with enemy soldiers, and that's probably what it's like, thousands of men. And David seems to be doing nothing, but actually he's doing everything that is necessary, because David sought God. 2 Samuel 5:19. So David inquired of the Lord, "Shall I go and attack the Philistines? Will you hand them over to me?" So David asked God first before he did anything. I'm so impressed, because God was David's first port of call, not his last. I don't know about you guys, but I am so guilty of charging ahead when I get a bright idea. And I kind of hope that because it's my bright idea, it's also God's bright idea, and that he'll kind of endorse and bless my bright idea. So it's kind of I do it first, and then I sort of expect God to catch up with me. That is an appalling thought, isn't it? And that he'll then bless what I'm doing. Instead of spending time with God first, waiting for God to tell me what his idea is, because I can tell you God's idea is far brighter and far better than mine. And if I always practice David's formula of ask first, act later, rather than the other way around, I know I'd save myself so much time and so much trouble. And when we look at scripture, we find out that actually it wasn't a one-off, David asking God. It was his habit. It was his usual practice. And there are lots of examples of him doing this very same thing in the previous chapters. And I know you don't know what's in the previous chapters, so I'm going to give you a bit of an idea. So in 1 Samuel 23, the Philistines, again, were causing David trouble. David's response, 1 Samuel 23:2, David inquired of the Lord. And God told David what to do, but his men were extremely hesitant. It sort of actually sounded a bit rash. You know, do you really want us to do this? So David's response, once again, David inquired of the Lord. And again, God answered him, and this time his men accepted what God was saying, and they went with him. And they inflicted really heavy losses on the Philistines. But the danger wasn't over, because King Saul, who was still alive at this point, had learned where David was hiding, and he was coming after him. David's response, I hope you're going to get this soon, David asked God what he should do. Not just once, but twice. 1 Samuel 23:10 and 11, and then 1 Samuel 23:12. And as a result of God's answers to David, David went into hiding, and God kept him safe from Saul. But David had to face other enemies. There was another occasion in 1 Samuel 27 when David made another tribe, the Amalekites. They all have such amazing names. I'm glad it's not the Ammonites, because all I can think of are those funny fossil things. But David provoked the Amalekites by raiding one of their towns, and he killed every adult, male and female, which sounds harsh to us, but it was the nature of the warfare at the time. And while David and his men were avoiding Saul, they actually learned that the Amalekites had raided the town of Ziklag in revenge. And the problem was, Ziklag was where David and his men had placed their wives and their children for safety. So David had, in 1 Samuel 27, had done this terrible thing to the Amalekites. And then in 1 Samuel 30, the Amalekites come back and they take revenge. They destroy the town, and they carry off all the women and children into captivity. And these women included David's two wives, Ahinoam and Abigail. So they were all distraught. And it says in 1 Samuel 30, they wept aloud until they had no strength left to weep. And David was doubly distressed, because his men were very angry with him. They were talking about stoning him, because they thought David was responsible for all their troubles. I mean, you can imagine, they probably said something like, if you hadn't gone and destroyed their town and killed all the men and women, they wouldn't have come after our women, and now they've got our wives and our children. So what did David do? Well, he stayed calm. 1 Samuel 36, David found strength in the Lord his God, and having calmed himself, David inquired of the Lord, "Shall I pursue this raiding party? Will I overtake them?" "Pursue them," God answered. "You will certainly overtake them and succeed in the rescue." And finally, David consulted God after Saul died to ask whether he should go up to Judah. This is in 2 Samuel 2:1. And shortly afterwards, David did go up to Judah and he was made king. So each time on these in these different examples, David didn't act without seeking God's approval first. I find that really challenging. He was taking major decisions, and each time he prayed, he asked God what God wanted him to do, and then he acted. And it's the same formula in tonight's passage. So this wasn't a one-off. This was an established pattern in David's life. So I'm going to go back now to 2 Samuel 5, our reading, and just see what else we can learn about this whole process that David's engaged in. So 2 Samuel 5:19, David inquired of the Lord. That was what he kept doing. And then he said, "Shall I go and attack the Philistines? Will you hand them over to me?" That's a very specific question. And the Lord gave him a very clear answer. "Go, for I will surely deliver the Philistines into your hands." Now, there may have been a reason. Specific questions, clear answers. There may have been a reason for this. David was probably using an ancient method to find out what God wanted him to do. And the high priest wore this special ceremonial clothing. And within the breastplate of his clothing, it says in Exodus 28, 15 to 30, was concealed the Urim and the Thummim. Now, the truth is, nobody's entirely sure what the Urim and the Thummim were, and they're not entirely sure how they worked. But it sounds very much as if it was a kind of way of casting lots to help you find out what God wants you to do. And so in two of the examples I've just used just now, David specifically asked the high priest to bring him the Urim and the Thummim. And another clue is that David always asked specific questions. He didn't say to God, "What shall I do?" Because the point of these lots was that they gave a yes or a no answer. I suspect it was a bit like if you got the black stone, it was no, and if you got the white stone, it was yes. But nobody's entirely sure that it was a black stone and a white stone. That's the problem. This is guesswork by sort of theologians and archaeologists. They would be delighted to know, but they don't. But this is what they think it was like, that these stones were kept hidden in the high priest's clothing, and then he'd put his hand in and they'd ask a question and they'd say, should I do this? And they'd pull out the stone, and if it was a no, it was a no, and if it was another stone, it was a yes. So you had to ask a specific question, because actually if you ask a general question, "What shall I do?" you're not going to get anywhere. "What shall I do?" Yes. "What shall I do?" No. It just doesn't work. So it's very likely that because all these questions that David was asking were really specific, that he was using some sort of process like this lot drawing. But it matters less how he was asking. It matters more that he was asking. So don't get hung up with, "What on earth is Fiona talking about?" Forget the Urim and Thummim. Just accept that he was asking specific questions because he wanted to get specific answers. So 1 Samuel 23:1, "Shall I go and attack these Philistines?" That's very clear. 23:10 and 11, "Will Saul come down to Keilah and destroy the town on account of me? Will the citizens of Keilah surrender me to him?" 1 Samuel 23:12, "Will the citizens of Keilah surrender me and my men to Saul?" That was the time when he needed to ask twice. 1 Samuel 30. Shall I pursue the Amalekite raiding party? Will I overtake them? And finally, 2 Samuel 2:1. Shall I go up to the towns of Hebron? Where shall I go? God gave David very clear answers to his very clear questions. And tonight's reading is written in just the same style. Shall I go and attack the Philistines? Will you hand them over to me? And the Lord answered, go, for I will surely deliver the Philistines into your hands. And then later on in our reading, we heard that the Philistines gathered in the valley again. They really came back for trouble, didn't they? Because David had got rid of them the first time, and they come back. And this time there's another clear answer, and God gives David a much fuller answer than he might have expected. Do not go straight up. This is wonderful stuff. You can just imagine God speaking it, can't you? Do not go straight up, but circle around behind them. It's a bit like a sat-nav. An attack in front of the balsam trees. As soon as you hear the sound of marching in the tops of the balsam trees, move quickly, because that will mean the Lord has gone out in front of you to strike the Philistine army. Well, how detailed can you get? Fantastic stuff. But what I love is that God is giving David a physical sign that he and his men could watch out for. He doesn't just say, go and attack, but he says, yeah, when you hear the wind in the trees, when you hear the sound of marching, that's a sign that I'm with you. His men would have heard this noise. If you imagine trees with wind rushing through it, it could easily sound like the sound of marching men. And they would have thought, wow, God's with us. He really is here. He told David he would be with us and that we had to wait for this sign. And now it's actually happening. He's doing it. He's with me. We can go. We're going to be fine. This is the key. It's all about God. David knew it was all about God. God was the one in control. He had the power. So again in our reading when he says, will you deliver the Philistines into my hands? You know, David wasn't saying to God, will I win the victory? It's, will you deliver the Philistines into my hands? And then when the battle was won, David acknowledged that it was God. 2 Samuel 5:20, as the waters break out, the Lord has broken out against my enemies before me. David knew where the power lay. Power didn't lie with him, it lay with God. And we need to remember who has the power when we pray, because this will give us confidence like David's confidence. I was thinking about it and I thought, actually, if we don't believe God has the power to do anything, if we don't believe he's got the power to act or to change things, why do we even ever bother to pray? It doesn't make sense. It only makes sense to pray if you believe that by praying, something's going to change, that God can do something. And this may be something that we need to think about. I really feel that if we pray and we don't believe God has got the power to do it, that's a very different sort of prayer to the sort of prayer that believes God can do something. I just learned so much from the way David prayed. Quite apart from asking God first and making prayer a habit, I think God would love us to be far more specific about the prayers that we pray. Okay, we don't have a high priest with a couple of stones concealed amongst his clothing, whatever they were, who's going to pull one out to say yes or no. But the point is this, we have someone who is so much better living within us. We have the Holy Spirit. So if God could speak to David so clearly through a pair of stones or whatever they were, how much more can he speak clearly to us today through his Holy Spirit? But I think there's more, actually. Because David had to ask specific questions in order to get a clear answer, he had to be far more focused about the way he prayed. It's very easy to ask God, what shall I do? And in one sense, there's nothing wrong with this, but it can result in us becoming lazy in our prayer life. whereas David had to really wrestle and engage with the problems that he was facing so that he knew what he wanted to ask when it came to talking about it. He had to really think, what do I really want? What's the answer that I'm after from God? So he really thought about what he was going to ask. And he needed direct, practical answers. And it meant that he was really involved with the prayer. He was actively praying. Should I attack the Philistines? He was part of the prayer, if you like, rather than what shall I do, which is a bit passive. It kind of, if you say, what shall I do, all the weight is on the other person to reply. You're not offering anything. It's like, what shall I do? I'm just going to wait for you to tell me. It's a very passive way of praying. Well, David was an activist, so it's not surprising that he prayed in such an active way. And we can find ourselves sitting back, being passive when we pray without realizing it. But when we really direct our thoughts to the problem, it helps us to see what it is that we really want from God. I don't want you to misunderstand me. It's not wrong to pray general prayers, the sort of please bless my family type. I often say to God, please bless my family. Any prayer is better than no prayer at all. But it's so much better to think about and pray for something really specific that will bless them the most. What do I really want God to do for my family? What's the problem for which I need a clear answer? It's really good to be specific, to ask your Heavenly Father these things. And another thing that struck me during these episodes where David sought God was that he didn't moan and groan. He wasn't introspective. He didn't say to God, why is this happening to me? Why am I being attacked? Why does Saul hate me so much? Why have my wives been carried off? Why do my men want to kill me? Am I ever going to get my children back again? He could have really dragged himself into a very sort of unhappy place by doing that. Instead, David asked God what he should do to remedy the situation. He was incredibly practical. There are times to question God about life, and the psalmist certainly did. I can think of several psalms where the psalmist said, why am I in this dreadful hole? Lord, you seem so far away. What on earth are you doing? You know, I don't like this at all. But there's a time for that, but I think there's a time, like David is showing us, where we're meant to be agents of change. When something tough happens, sometimes we're the ones who are meant to be asking God what we should be doing rather than moaning in a corner. You know, there are times when I think God would say to us, gosh, for heaven's sake, you know, just focus on what the situation is and pray and go for it. Go for the heart of the problem, because I really want to answer you. And if you just sort of say to me, oh, it's terrible, Lord. I know it's terrible. You can imagine him saying, yes, I know it's terrible. What do you want me to do? And then if we pray something specific, God can respond to that. I can remember when I first became, shortly after I first became Christian, talking of practical prayer. This is the most ridiculous example. But I was staying with a girlfriend up in Scotland, and we were in her parents' house. And she and her parents had gone out for the day and left me. And I was quite young. I think I was about 15, you know. Yes, I suppose I was really young, really. I didn't think I was young. When you're 15, you think you're quite grown up. Anyway, this is a dreadful story. I don't know why I'm telling you. But I used the loo and flushed it, and it was one of those really old-fashioned type of loos where you've got a chain and a handle, and I went, chong. And my mother always used to say to me, Fiona, for heaven's sake, when you do something like that, do it gently. I'm not known for being gentle in the way that I handle things that work, mechanical things that work. So I yanked on the chain of this loo. And to my horror, the handle came off and the loo kept filling and filling and filling and flushing through and flushing through. And what had obviously happened was that inside the tank, which was sort of up on the wall, was that the ball cock had come off or something dreadful had happened, and so the water was just constantly coming through, and the ball cock wasn't going up to close the pipe and stop the water filling the tank. And probably the water would have just carried on running forever if I'd left it. But I was so embarrassed because I didn't want the family to come back and then find this loo filling and overflowing and filling and overflowing and filling and overflowing. And in my horror, I thought, will it actually all overflow everywhere in the downstairs cloakroom? And I was such a new Christian, I didn't know any better. So instead of praying a very holy, oh Lord, sort of prayer, I think I actually said something. God, you've really got to help me. I haven't a clue how lavatories work. You've got to show me what to do. And I climbed up onto the toilet pan and peered into the cistern and started tweaking things and things. And I managed to stop it. I was really impressed with myself because most 15-year-old girls, to be honest, wouldn't have a clue what to do with the innards of the cistern. That was the first time I experienced praying a sort of David-type specific prayer, practical prayer, urgent prayer, because it was, it was urgent, it needed to be sorted out, it was specific, it was, you've got, please show me about, praying to God about a ball cock in a lavatory system. I mean, it's ridiculous. And it was specific, it was focused. Actually thinking about it, I prayed before I actually plunged into the cistern and started trying to fix it. So actually, I'm quite impressed. So I did instinctively at 15 what I forget to do now, which is to start doing stuff before I've prayed. And then when I realise I'm getting into trouble trying to do stuff without praying, that I then pray and God has to do all this catch-up stuff with me and say things to me like, Fiona, if you'd only asked me before you'd started, it would all have been much better and much easier to sort out. There are so many benefits from praying in this way, I think. Looking at David, what I sense is that he developed a close bond with God because of the depth of his prayers. If you just pray shallow prayers, it's kind of a bit like you get sort of shallow answers, I think. But if you get really specific with God, really detailed with God, and he then gives you really clear answers, I think it strengthens your relationship with him. David was confident in God. He was confident that God would answer him. He was confident that God could be trusted. He was confident that God had the power. He was confident that God would give him the power. And each time a prayer was answered, it gave David more confidence to ask again. So you see this relationship of inquiring, asking, getting the answer, obeying the answer, something cropping up, inquiring, asking, getting the answer, obeying the answer. You can just see it running through Scripture. And I really think that this might help us all to grow in our relationship with God. But I want to finish with a very brief warning. It would be easy to think that David had got prayer completely sussed. But actually, his prayer life was not perfect. And this occasion when the Philistines attacked him is the last time in Scripture that David prayed in this way, where he inquired of God, shall I do this? Give me a yes or a no. Do you want me to do this? He never prayed in this way again. He did pray, but never in this specific way. And I suspect that right up until he became king, it was as if he knew how dependent he was on God. He knew how weak he was and how vulnerable, because he was on his own. He was hiding out with just a few men. And he really knew that he needed to pray. And once he became king, I think something changed. I think he stopped being quite so dependent on God. He prayed about his battles, but he didn't pray about the rest of his life. So an obvious gap in his prayers, for example, concerned his love life and his relationships. I don't recall reading the story of his adultery with Bathsheba that he prayed. I don't think it's anywhere in Scripture. I'm very confident on this. David didn't say to God, shall I have an adulterous affair with this woman? Shall I murder her husband? Shall I lie through my teeth to everyone who's involved? David was selective about what he prayed for. And I just feel that I need to say, we are all selective. We all have gaps. There are parts of our lives we're quite happy to bring to God and pray about. But we all have bits of our lives that we don't want to go near. And we certainly don't want God to go near them. So I'd just like to finish by saying that we need to be as watchful about the things we do not pray about as we are careful about the things that we do. We need to be as watchful. In fact, we almost need, I would say, we need to be more watchful about the things we don't pray about than the things that we do. But go for it. Be specific and see what exciting things God can do when you ask him specific things and give him the chance to act and grow in your confidence in him, because as we were singing about earlier, he is such a good God and he loves us all so much and he wants the best for us, just as he wanted the best for David. So I'm just going to pray. Father, thank you for David. And Lord, I just love David because he's such a character. He had his strengths and he had his weaknesses. He loved you so much. But Father, he also got things terribly wrong upon occasions. But Lord, that's okay, because he came back to you and asked for forgiveness, and you forgave him and you loved him. And through his line, we have Jesus. You fulfilled your promises to David that a king would reign from his line, who would reign forever. And Father, I want to thank you for David's example of prayer, even although it was occasionally flawed. I want to thank you that he went after you and he went after answers and he went after them again. If he wasn't sure, he kept pursuing you and pursuing your right answers. And he grew in confidence that you loved him and that you had the power to do what you were saying. So Lord, I pray that you would give each of us courage tonight to pray more specifically, to pray more directly, to take more risks with the way that we pray, and to look for answers from you. Lord, please encourage us tonight. Please fill us with your power. And please remind us where the gaps are. And give us the courage to do something about it. In Jesus' name, amen.